We return this evening to Romans chapter 8, the 8th chapter of Romans. We're going to read the first 11 verses of the chapter together. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. We're going to be looking at verses 10 and 11. For reasons that I'm not going to try to get into from the pulpit, A, because they're technical, and B, because if I did, I would give you the impression that I knew a whole lot more than I really do. And I don't want to do that. But you'll notice how verse 10 starts with the word and verse 11 starts with the word but. For very good reasons, I'm going to transpose those. It's the same little Greek particle in each case, according to the demands of the syntax and the context, it can be translated either but or and. Our translators have recognized that. I simply think with most others that the order should be reversed. So we're going to read the text, but if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Just as in the case of verse 9, and we noticed this very carefully last time when we looked at that verse. Just as in the case of verse 9, our text starts with a but. Now, verse 9 has been describing what Paul, writing to the Corinthians, calls reprobates. Know ye not that Christ dwelleth in you, except ye be reprobates? Here in verse 9 he says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. No matter what his religious profession, no matter what his theological creed, no matter what his ecclesiastical position, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. That's the statement. But, now he says in verse 10, but you are not of that class. That's the whole force of this sudden contrast. Those who have not the Spirit of Christ do not belong to Christ. But the idea is you are of a different class, different kind of people. He says, if the Spirit of Christ dwell in you, too often we jump to the conclusion when we see the word if, that Paul must be casting a fair amount of doubt over the matter. There are various ways, even in English, that we use the word if. And it has a variety of meanings. In the Greek text, that meaning is usually very, very carefully and clearly indicated by how the word is used. And how it's used here is to set no doubt upon the matter at all. If as we suppose, if as we accept, it's almost therefore carrying the force of since. If the Spirit of Christ dwell in you, you are not and cannot be reprobates. If the Spirit of Christ dwell in you, you do belong to Jesus. That's the statement. If the Spirit of Christ dwell in you, you are His. And you have secured to you all the blessings that flow from being justified. Remember that that's what this chapter, indeed that's what this epistle, is all about. The epistle to the Romans is in many ways an extended theological treatment of the great doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in the merits of Christ alone. And in the 8th chapter, Paul gives this entire chapter over to an exposition of one aspect of justification, which is, in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is no condemnation if you are in Christ. That extends to the whole man. Now, immediately, that raises a question. A very far-reaching question, and a very serious question. If there is no condemnation to the people who are in Christ Jesus, if once you're justified, you're freed from all the condemnation consequent upon man's sin, if we have received eternal life, and if the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life, dwells in us, why then do Christians still suffer, get sick, and die? If there's no condemnation, and death was God's condemnation on sin, if there's no condemnation, we're freed from all the guilt of sin and all the consequences of sin. Why do justified people still suffer and sicken and die? It's a big question. And Paul answers that question very clearly in the text. Now we're going to look at that text again. I'm going to start with the if. And I want you to follow carefully as I give you it as Paul wrote it, for there's a little use of small particles here that are not reflected in the translation. So watch it carefully. If the Spirit of Christ dwell in you, here's the first thing you've got to watch. On the one hand, that's a very important insertion here. It's not my insertion. It's the force of what Paul wrote. If the Spirit of Christ dwell in you, on the one hand, the body is dead on account of sin, and on the other hand, the Spirit is life on account of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit, or on account of His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now that's a huge statement. You can render it down to a very simple essence. The Holy Spirit has already given life to His people, true life in Christ. And now we're told He's going to raise their bodies, which are still subject to death. He's going to raise them to immortality. As we look at this, and I heard a gasp this morning when I said this was the subject, maybe that's why a lot of people haven't come. I heard a gasp of unbelief when I said the subject of this text is really justification, sanctification, and glorification. Three inseparable links in the chain of grace. The gasp was very well expressed, because I have been known to take weeks and weeks and weeks on justification, and weeks and weeks and weeks on sanctification. So if you add glorification, you're not going to be home for Thanksgiving. We're going to be here through Christmas. But I'm not going to deal with it that way. These are things that will come out as we deal with the text. That's the essence of the text. Paul is taking these three great truths and he's bringing them together as inseparable links in God's chain of grace. Now, when we deal with the text, there will be three great realities that we've got to focus on. I'll give you the outline so that you'll be able to follow me, and if I don't get to the end, which I will sometime, if I don't get to the end, you'll know at least where we're going. Here are the three great realities this text deals with. First, physical death. Second, spiritual life. And then third, eternal glorification. So we're going to look at those as the Lord helps, bit by bit. Physical death. Notice what he says. If the Spirit of Christ be in you, on the one hand, the body is dead because of or on account of sin. Now, some people looking at this text say this is all about sanctification. Even the great John Calvin took the text in that way. Most people who take this as regarding sanctification believe that it speaks of an advanced experience of sanctification. This is a favorite passage for people who like to think of themselves as believers in a second blessing or in a Keswick experience. And the idea here is that the body means the flesh. And dead means that it's mortified. It's put to death. It's reckoned dead. And the phrase or the statement, the body is dead because of sin, they say it means the body is dead in respect of sin or with regard to sin, or perhaps it's spiritually dead. In other words, what they are presenting here is that this is a statement of our sanctification, where having now talked about the flesh, the Apostle Paul is saying you've got to reckon the flesh dead, you've got to mortify the flesh, and as you mortify the flesh, the body becomes spiritually dead, or the body is dead with regard to sin. Now, I'm going to contradict that. Even John Calvin's way of believing it. I'm going to contradict that too. First of all, because it makes no sense. And I can't be any blunter than that. And second, because it is not at all consistent with what Paul writes here. He's not a man alive who can honestly say his body is dead with respect to sin. And talking about it being spiritually dead, I mean, that's just talking nonsense. You're talking about a body, but it's spiritually dead? That's a contradiction in terms. Or, if as Calvin does this, or you take this as some sort of a body of sin, in the sense that it's a body of, it's speaking of a mass of corruption in our nature, then even more have you got to say that there's not a man on earth can look at the mass of corruption in human nature and say it's dead with regard to sin. So it's just not true to life. It's not true to experience. It certainly cannot refer to any advanced or special degree of sanctification. This is not a Keswick blessing. And I'm not hammering the Keswick people. There's some things about their doctrine that I don't like and I don't agree with. But over the early history, especially of the Keswick movement, and right through the late 1800s into many parts of the 20th century, there were many mighty men of God associated with the Keswick movement whose doctrine on sanctification was absolutely dead on right. Men like Bishop Hanley G. Mole of the Church of England did a great work. And certainly, I'm not here to knock the Keswick people. But I am here to say that this cannot refer to any special degree of sanctification for one very simple reason. All these verses are descriptive of all Christians. This is not a description of an elite among Christians. This is not a description of some superior degree of Christian experience. This is something that is true of every Christian, and if it's not true of us, then we're not Christians at all. That's what Paul is saying. He has just spoken about people who have not the Spirit of Christ. Now he's speaking over against that about the people who have the Spirit of Christ. They belong to Christ. This is therefore not speaking of an elite. It's speaking of something that's true of all believers. The body here does not mean, and it cannot mean, the flesh. I'm not going to go in again to the meaning of the flesh in this section. It's one of those expressions that sometimes refers to the body, but very often it speaks of unrenewed human nature. Human nature without the sanctifying power of the Spirit of God. The body here cannot mean the flesh. And I can prove that very simply. Verse 8 says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. If body in verse 10 means the same, then you would have to say, they that are in the body cannot please God. There's not a man amongst us believes that. Paul didn't believe that. That's absolute nonsense. The only place you can please God is in your body. The only chance you have to serve God is in that body. And if you can't please God in the body, you're not going to please Him at all. So the body here does not mean the flesh. What it means is the physical body. And that's very easily proved from the context. At the end of verse 11, Paul says that two things about this body. Number one, it will be quickened. That means it does not mean a mass of corruption. God never quickens a mass of corruption. It does not mean the flesh. God does not quicken the flesh. Bible never talks that way. This is a body that's going to be made alive. And furthermore, he calls it our mortal body. This body of death. This body that he says is dead on account of sin. Now, what does that mean? The physical body is dead on account of sin. Well, remember that the body, just as the whole of man, came under sentence of death with the entrance of sin into the world. As soon as sin entered, Romans 5:12 tells us death entered by sin. As soon as Adam sinned, death ensued. And so, the entrance of death was immediate. As soon as Adam sinned, death was stamped upon him. And from that very second, that body was a body of death. That body, the habitation of the spirit or the soul, was in many ways a decaying corpse or a decaying coffin, if you want it. It became a house of death. And this is the source of all physical suffering, of all physical debility. This is the source of all physical death. Now, when you stop to think of that, it opens up a line of thought that I'm not really going to go into. I mentioned this, when we took a quick run through Romans 8 in two messages back in 2004, if my memory's right. This does show you one very important line of thinking. The body is dead because of sin. Therefore, this body cannot be the spring of spiritual life or vital godliness. It's a body of sin. It's the instrument of sin that wars against the soul and the spirit. It must be kept under, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And that tells you that mere physical action is useless, either in justification or in sanctification. Mere physical action is useless in either justification or sanctification. Now that opens up a whole area of thought that I can't really get into tonight. You take it when people get so full and stuffed full of their own self-righteousness. I don't do anybody any harm. I do this, I do that, I do the other thing. I give to the church, I give to charity, I feed the poor. All these things that I do. All these products of a body that God says is a body of death and it's a body of sin. This is why theologians down through the centuries, and in former centuries they spent a lot longer going into this, and they gave it a whole lot more attention than we do today. Sometimes to hear Protestants today, they lump all, for example, they lump all medieval theologians together as the schoolmen, and they're all rubbish. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it for a moment? The reality is that many of those men give a lot deeper thought to this than many Protestant theologians today. And it's this, that anything that is done other than with a pure motive of love for God is a work of death and a work that will ultimately call forth damnation. The mere acts of the body have no power to justify. And they have certainly no power to sanctify. That's why we need the absolutely perfect obedience of Christ. That's why the whole backdrop to this teaching of Paul is that we have imputed to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. Because everything that Jesus did was out of a pure, unsullied, perfect, and infinitely valuable love for God. He was the only man who ever loved God with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind. He is the only one who said that he delighted to do the Father's will and did the Father's will with absolute perfection. That's the only work that has ever been able to produce a true righteousness and a true merit with God. And that's why here in this epistle, we are constantly reminded that it's the righteousness of Christ that we must have if we're ever to stand accepted in the sight of a holy God. The body is a body of sin. The body is a body of death. It's the instrument that sin employs in its long war against God and his Christ, and therefore it can neither be the root cause, the efficient cause, the instrumental cause, the cause of in any way of our justification or our sanctification. Because death reigns in this body. And it still does in believers. See, that's what Paul is dealing with here. This is a problem for Christians. And every one of us feels it. Death reigns in the believer's body. How often Christians so stumble over that that they leave themselves open to all sorts of strange teaching. I'm sure many of you, probably all of you, have heard somebody or other say at some time that healing is in the atonement. Healing is in the atonement. Christ not only bore our sins, he bore our sicknesses. Isaiah tells us that. Matthew quotes that text and says that it was true of Christ. So healing is in the atonement. And then they go on to argue that since Christ died to put away your sicknesses, just as truly as he died to put away your sins, you should not get sick. And if you do get sick, you should get healed. And if you don't, it's because of sin. The wilder segments of the Pentecostal and charismatic movements take this to great extremes. I have known of cases of people sucked up in the craziness of those movements. Say when struck down by cancer, I'm thinking of one woman in Northern Ireland. She sent for her evangelist, her minister, and they laid hands on her and they told her she was healed. And this happens very often in cancer cases. There was a remission for a little while. And then came back that dreadful disease, even worse than ever. And she was facing death. And in comes the same preacher. And with the utmost cruelty and diabolical treachery to the Word of God, he looks that dying Christian in the face without a word of comfort from the gospel, simply to tell her, it's because of your sin and your unbelief. So now she's dying. But it's because of sin. She can't get through to God because she mustn't be getting through to God. Because he's not answering prayer. He's not taking her cancer away. And then it gets even worse. Well, if he hasn't taken my sickness away, how do I know he has taken my sin away? This is a violent repudiation of God's word that these people are peddling as Christianity. Not Christianity at all. It's not what the Bible teaches. You see, think of the folly of the logic. They will tell you Christ died for your sins. Therefore, what? Your sins are gone. That's what they tell you. And that's true enough. Christ died for your sins. Therefore, your sins are gone. Christ died for your sicknesses. The proper parallel would be, therefore your sicknesses have gone. It's not that you should not be sick, but you can't be sick. Of course, they don't see that because the same fellows who preach all this stuff, they need contact lenses. Some of them wear wigs. I remember asking a fellow who was big on this notion that you just had to pray and you'd got absolute healing every time it was guaranteed. I asked, why are you going bald? Why are you losing your hair? Don't tell me that doesn't matter. I mean, that's just telling us the same. It's not, obviously, I'm not trying to trivialize this. I'm not equating it with cancer or some other dreadful disease. But it's as sure a sign that you're going to die as if you had cancer. And it's the utmost hypocrisy for a man who has one sign that death is working in his body to slough off any suggestion that it might be because of sin, but then go and torment a poor soul who's facing real sickness and real trouble and real suffering and death staring her in the face. And not of a word of comfort. That's a hypocritical and terrible thing to do. You see, Paul, when he deals with this, doesn't say Christ died for your sicknesses, put away the condemnation of sin against your body, therefore you'll never get sick, you'll never die. That's not what he says. What he says, in effect, is yes, Christ died for the whole man. This is the genius of Christianity. He not only died to give you an immortally sinless and happy soul, but he died to give you an immortally sinless and happy body as well. But, says Paul, and he does this in this very context, the redemption of the body is yet future. Verse 23, he says, we ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. He's saying now, the Spirit dwells in you, but the body is still dead because of sin. The Holy Spirit does not, by indwelling a Christian, he does not at this stage deliver his body from the consequences of the fall. And therefore believers still suffer, and believers still sicken, and believers still die. You know, the devil often uses the advent of sickness to attack the reality of a Christian's faith or the reality of a Christian's salvation. There's no mercy. You should never be taken by surprise here, and yet we always are. There is absolutely no mercy with Satan. And when you're at your lowest, that's when he'll kick you in the foulest way. And when you're at your most vulnerable, that's when he'll attack you with the most hateful and spiteful of lies. And when your body is weak, that's when Satan will come and say, God has forsaken you. This must be because of sin. And you know, sometimes, this is the part, I don't want to sound too exasperated, but I want to tell you, I do get exasperated with the stupidity. And some of you parents, forgive me. I know you train your children not to use the word stupid. But sometimes it's the only word to use. Because if I were to use other words, they'd be much stronger. But I do get exasperated with the absolute rank stupidity of many Christians. And even worse, of many professing preachers. And there is that suspicion when somebody gets sick. Must be because of sin. There's always the tendency, and it's just an expression of the rotten Phariseeism that's innate within us. There's always the tendency to seek to equate sickness with sin. Now, in some cases, there may be an equation like that. The sodomite who lives in his sodomy and contracts AIDS as the direct result of a sin. Sometimes there is a direct connection. But for the vast majority, the connection is more remote. It is back to the fact of sin. That sin in which all humanity participated in Adam. The body, therefore, on account of sin, is dead. So Paul speaks of physical death. But since this is such a huge thing, he goes on to speak of spiritual life. And he says, that's only on the one hand. On the one hand, the body's dead on account of sin. But on the other hand, the spirit is life. The spirit is life. And it's on account of righteousness. Now those are simple words, or at least so they appear. And they have engendered centuries of controversy. What's the meaning of the word Spirit here? Does he mean the Holy Spirit, or does he mean the human spirit? Most modern commentators, at least many of them, seem to take the idea that it's the human spirit. For example, Dr. Hodge, and I think again John Calvin, my memory's right, but certainly Dr. Hodge said, the body and the spirit. The antithesis of the human body is the human spirit, not the Holy Spirit. So the body's dead because of sin, the spirit is alive because of righteousness. That sounds very good, except for one small problem. It's not what Paul wrote. Paul, by the way, that tends to be a problem that many interpreters overlook. They like to interpret and exegete what they think should be there rather than what is there. And he didn't say the body is dead and the spirit is alive. If he said that, it would be the human body and the human spirit. But he says the body is dead because of sin. The spirit is life. And I cannot find anywhere where that is said of any spirit but the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is life. And furthermore, when I look in this section of Romans, Paul is using the Greek term that is translated spirit. He's using it again and again. And in every other instance in this connection, it is always a reference to the Holy Spirit. And so I read that the Authorized Version got it exactly right here. As usual. I'm not going to get into that. But as usual, it's right. The Spirit, with a capital S, the Spirit is life. You see, the answer to the deadness of the body is the life of the indwelling Spirit of God. That's the answer to the deadness of the body. Now, that word life is a very wide term. The Spirit is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, when we dealt with that, we took that actual terminology to be descriptive of the gospel, and it's saying that you have justification, you have life, because the Holy Spirit quickens you and brings you into union with Christ. He's the author of that effectual call. He's the one who illuminates your understanding. He's the one who renews your will. He's the one who regenerates you. He's the one, therefore, who produces faith. And then what's called the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, the order of events in the saving of a soul. Regeneration precedes faith, and faith precedes justification. So what he's saying here, understand this. He's saying that the answer to the condemnation of sin in any man's life is the work of God's sovereign saving grace, whereby the Spirit of God, on account of the righteousness of Christ, puts you into Christ, brings you into a state of justification and acceptance with God, and that's a state of life. And the life does not end with justification, it continues in what we call sanctification. Notice what he says. We're talking about, on the one hand, the body is dead. But even though your body's dead, even though your body is going to betray you, even though your body can sicken and die, even though your body can be used as an instrument of sin, there is an indwelling spirit in the believer. Your body is now, for all its weakness, the temple of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God dwells in you. This is real. He's the Spirit of life. And not only did he bring you to Christ for salvation or justification initially, but he keeps you in Christ. You've got to remember that. We tend always to want to isolate the moment of conversion, the moment of coming to Christ, the moment of being saved. Isolate the moment. That's something the Bible never does. The Bible never does that. And we ought not to do it. There is a moment where you pass from death unto life. There's a moment when you pass from condemnation into justification. That's true. But there's something that's very vital here. Watch the wording carefully. If Christ is in you, on the one hand your body's dead, but on the other hand, the Spirit is life because of the righteousness of Christ. And I take it that the righteousness of Christ, some people say it's because of your own righteousness and sanctification. I never find the New Testament says that your righteousness is the ground of the Spirit's working. The righteousness of Christ is the ground of the Spirit's working. Now watch therefore the logic, and this is where Paul is getting right to the heart of our Christianity. Justification is the cause of sanctification. The Spirit is life because of the righteousness of Christ. Justification is the cause of sanctification. Great Scottish commentator said, I'm paraphrasing very slightly to condense what he said, that only the sanctified are justified. And he was not saying they're justified because they're sanctified. If you read all that he said, he was saying the very opposite. Because they have been justified, they are sanctified. The Bible knows nothing about a justification that does not produce the fruit of holiness. The Bible knows nothing about an acceptance with God if there is no desire for holiness. The Bible knows no justification that does not issue in sanctification. But equally, and this is the third part of Paul's great argument, that sanctification is the forerunner of final redemption. And that's why he takes up the subject of eternal glorification in verse 11. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. I don't know how far I would want to push this, but I like the idea. There's a great German interpreter of the New Testament, and he said, do you notice the difference in wording? The Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, and then in the next breath, he that raised up Christ from the dead. It's the same person, but the words are different. The names are different. And he gave it as his opinion that there's two truths here. He raised up Jesus. That is the individual person. In other words, that's a mark of the absolute historic reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the body in which he had been put to death. But he did not rise as an individual. He rose as the Christ, the anointed head of his people. And in his resurrection, you have the guarantee of ours. I like the thought, and certainly the apostle seems to bring us to that point, because here he refers to what I will call the resurrection, but it's more than the resurrection. It's the redemption of the body. Notice what he says. He will quicken your mortal body. That's resurrection, but it means more than resurrection. Resurrection is the restoration to life. But there's more than restoration to life here. Here's the redemption of the body. Now it's subject to sickness. It's subject to death. You remember how Paul described the human body, the body of Christians? In Philippians 3, he called it our vile body. Literally, the body of humiliation. I think we can all understand that language. How often have you felt humiliated? How often is your soul grieved because either of the weakness of the body or the wickedness of the sin that would use this body? How often have we had to grieve with how we have looked? How often we have to grieve how we have lusted? Coveting. Letting our eyes go and our hands go to things that are not ours. How often we have grieved at how we have used our ears, our tongues, where our feet have wandered. It's a body of humiliation. Many a time we have had to get before God and prostrate ourselves and cry, God, forgive me. How I have grieved myself and how I have grieved the blessed Spirit of God. It's a body of humiliation, all right. It's a vile body. Body in which death is still working. But, says Paul in Philippians 3:21, the Lord Jesus shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So here's what he says in Philippians. He says, the Lord's going to change our bodies. In Romans he says, he's going to do it. He's going to quicken them. He's going to raise them and restore them. And he's going to do that, notice this carefully, on account of the Holy Ghost who dwells within us. He's going to bring us to a full and final glorification, a wonderful exaltation. You see, the indwelling Spirit of God, Christ in you, Paul says in Colossians 1:27, is the hope of glory. The word hope has the idea of the guarantee of glory. The indwelling Spirit is the guarantee of our final glorification. You see the links in the chain of grace. The Spirit brings us to faith in justification. That issues in real living sanctification from the same Spirit of life. And that living Spirit within us guarantees an eternal and absolute and perfect glorification. There's a lot of learned controversy over a little word here, that he'll quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit. By his Spirit. And others would say, no, it's on account of his Spirit. They're not just different interpretations. They're actually two readings of the text here. But the first, by his Spirit, many people have held on to because they say that shows the deity of the Holy Ghost. It shows he is truly God. And I like that. But the actual fact is that the vast majority of the copies of this text in the Greek scriptures say it was on account of the Holy Ghost. And I like that because it makes this connection. The Spirit brought you to faith, justification. The Spirit dwells within you in sanctification. And that indwelling Spirit is the guarantee of your glorification. Do you see this? God will never fail to glorify any man who's indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Now you see the absolute importance. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But you're not of that kind. You have the Spirit of Christ, justified freely by his grace, indwelt and sanctified, and now certain to be glorified. So this is the point. All who are justified by faith are in Christ. All who are in Christ are indwelt by the Spirit. And all whom the Holy Ghost indwells, he'll fully and finally deliver from every vestige of death, condemnation, and bring them to eternal glory. Three inseparable links in the chain of saving grace. Justification produces sanctification, leads to glorification. I think of the words of Paul in Philippians 1 verse 6. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, will perfect it, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It is good to be saved. Salvation is a wonderful work of the triune God. I mentioned an old German commentator. He set this down and I liked it. He wrote it in Latin, but I'll give you it in English. I don't think it would do me any good to try and remember the Latin, although it's pretty easy, and wouldn't do you any good either. He said that he who has the Spirit has Christ. He who has Christ has God. That's our security. That's our absolute security. You have the Spirit. Not have you walked an aisle. Not have you been sprinkled, poured, or immersed with water. Not have you been to the table. But have you the indwelling Spirit of God? I gave you some indications last week of the indwelling Spirit. I don't want to repeat them ad nauseam, but nonetheless, the Spirit always convicts of sin. It's one evidence of the working and presence of the Spirit. He gives a conscience about sin. He always leads to Christ. The Holy Spirit always leads to Christ. The Holy Spirit always leads to prayer. He's the Spirit of grace and intercession. The Holy Spirit produces fruit. These are just some of the indications of the presence of the Spirit. Where you have the Spirit, you have Christ, a whole Christ, who has made unto you wisdom and both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You have a whole Christ. And if you have Christ, you have God. Make sure tonight you're saved. You need a whole lot more than religion. You need a whole lot more than glib, empty, meaningless, fruitless profession. You need a whole lot more than the veneer of upright living. You need Christ. Receive Him by faith, and you will know the security that these links in the chain of grace will never be broken by any man, by any devil, or by any event of life, or even of death. May God bless His word to all our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. In these closing seconds, I trust you'll take time to ponder truth of God's word and ask yourself, indeed, am I in Christ? Do I believe this gospel? Do Do I believe on the Christ of God? Is he my Savior? My Lord? I'm not perfect yet. My body's still dead because of sin. But thank God, on the other hand, the Spirit is life because of the righteousness of Christ. Make sure that's your testimony. We're here to help you in the things of God. If you're not saved and you'd like to come talk with me, please do so. And I'll be happy to open the Scriptures to help you Christward. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart, we pray, and give fruit for the preaching of it. We thank thee for a great Savior and a great salvation. We thank thee, our Father, for these unbreakable links in the chain of grace. We thank thee, our God, that thy word will lead us even further in this as we go down this great chapter of God's word. But tonight we would rejoice in the security of saints. Rejoice, O God, that even now, though the body is still dead because of sin, that's not going to be the case forever. And there's coming a day when this body will be quickened. It will not only be raised from the dead, but it will be made like unto Christ's glorious body. It will be conformed perfectly to the sinless image of the Son of God. And bless God, body and soul united, in all and absolute sinless perfection, we will be with Christ and we will worship the Lamb. Oh, we bless thee for the prospect of glory. Lord, help us to live with the light, the beams of glory already shedding themselves across our pathway. We pray that thou wilt advance the work of sanctification in our lives. We thank thee the Spirit is life. We thank thee, O God, that we can cry to thee for life-giving power, power to overcome, power, O God, to keep our eyes on Christ and live by the faith of the gospel, even as the body would be decaying and even be like a tent that's being taken down. Lord, give us grace to live in the holiness and the victory of the cross. So hear our cry, and part us with thy blessing. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath evening and until the Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We ask these things, giving thee our thanks, in our Savior's ever-precious name. Amen.